From Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 1, and let me say, you sing beautifully. I just really appreciate and enjoy your singing. I love to sing, but I can only sing when there's a great crowd singing along that drowns me out. Otherwise, it's pretty bad, you know. But this is good. This is good. We're talking about the cross and the fact that through the finished work of Christ, we come to have a purposeful life, a meaningful life, and the two verses preceding chapter 10 remind us it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and he takes us right to the cross there. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And once again, the context is in that setting of the cross. And chapter 10 begins, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And he reminds us here of the nature and purpose of the law. Notice it says that in verse 1 that the law cannot make the worshiper perfect. That's the first thing it cannot do. The second thing that it cannot do is in verse 2, it cannot purify the conscience. It cannot give a pure conscience. The third thing it cannot do is verse 4, it cannot take away sins. But here's what it can do. It is a shadow of something really good, the good things to come. A foreshadowing, a picture of things to come, good things. And then the second thing that it can do is in verse 3, it gives a constant, repeated, continual reminder of sin. That's not a very happy thought, is it? But that's the law. And here specifically he's speaking about the law of the offering, but it includes the whole of the law. And so in verse 5 it says, "Therefore, because of that, when he came into the world," the he there is that good thing that was to come, is the Lord Jesus. "When he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" God's desire was not repeated offerings and sacrifices. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament believer wasn't obligated to bring those sacrifices. He was. That was God's teaching. It was God's word in that Old Testament economy. It served a purpose. But the law of sacrifice, those sacrifices were not an end in themselves. God's pleasure was not in the repeated slaughtering of animals. And perhaps if you were listening this morning, you'd know where his desire is fulfilled. "This is my beloved son." I think is greater than that. His beloved Son, as our Savior, He desires to know us in Christ. That is to bring us to Himself in Christ that we might know Him. That was His desire. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but in contrast to those sacrifices and offering a body, you have prepared for me. And we get the incarnation, we get Christmas, we get the birth of the Lord Jesus, call it what you will. God became a man without ceasing to be God. Verse 6, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Once again, he's not saying that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were useless. He's not saying, oops, I made a mistake when I gave you the law. He's saying that their purpose was to be a shadow, a foreshadowing of that which is to come, even the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His pleasure was not in the sacrifices. It was in the one that they pointed to. My beloved Son, in whom is all my pleasure. And so verse 7, then I said, behold. I have come to love that word, behold. It's such a simple word. It means look. And he's virtually inviting us to look and see something that we wouldn't see if we didn't pay attention. We wouldn't see if he didn't draw our sight to it, to see something as God sees it. Then I said, behold, take a look and see, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the law, whether the law of sacrifice, whether the law of the priesthood, whether the law of the tabernacle, whether the moral law, whether the civil laws or ceremony, the whole of the law foreshadowed the coming Christ. And so we read of the Lord Jesus, you know, beginning at Moses and through all the prophets, he taught them the things about himself. The volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. Wasn't one of those animals who did God's will. They had no choice in their death. They were taken from the flock. Didn't even know what was happening. There was nothing volitional about it. There was nothing knowledgeable about it. They served to be a picture of the Lord Jesus who came to do your will, O God. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away those first sacrifices that he might establish the living reality himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the first, the shadows, and establishes the second, the living reality. He takes away that Old Testament and establishes the new. These things are not in competition with one another. But as the Lord himself said, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And to fulfill the law does not mean to perfectly obey the law. There is no law that demanded that anybody die for the sins of another. The law tells you have to die for your own sins. He fulfilled the law, replaced it with the living reality that it could only prefigure. And so he says, by that will we have been sanctified, we have been separated unto God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that decease, that exodus that we spoke of this morning, involves us. We are the ones that, through His death, burial, resurrection, He has brought from slavery to sin into the liberty of life and the enjoyment of God, accepted in His beloved Son. And so in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And notice he's shifting here from the law of the sacrifice, he's shifting to the law of the priesthood. Every priest stands, notice that, stands ministering. Verse 12, but this man, is Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's where Hebrews begins back in chapter 1. Having by himself purged our sins, he sat down. You can't sit down until the work is done. And in the old economy of law, the law of the sacrifice, the law of the priest, there was no rest, there was no finish. They could not take away the sins. And so they stand ministering daily, but our Lord Jesus sat down. And so verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And here he takes us right to the cross, that one offering. And he says, because of it, he has perfected forever. That's a strong statement. It's a strong verb. Forgive the technicality, but it speaks of an event that happened at a past occasion, and the good of it, the reality of it, the benefit of it continues through today and on through eternity. What he did 2,000 years ago is our reality in Christ today. He has perfected forever. You remember the law couldn't make anybody perfect. But he has perfected. Who has he perfected forever? Well, it says, those who, notice the change, are being sanctified. Is that a contradiction? Sure, sounds like it, doesn't it? Has perfected us forever. But we're not perfect. We are being changed. A contradiction? Scripture's full of these wonderfully profound contradictions that are no contradictions at all. From God's heavenly perspective. And I love this. You read Romans chapter 8, those verses around 31 and following. Wonderful truth that when your name is called out, when the devil himself accuses you, when your own heart accuses you of something, God looks and he sees his Son and he says, I find no fault in him. Isn't that lovely? Perfected forever. And while it's true that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, we have to be honest and admit that our feet are firmly planted on this earth. That's a long way, it seems, from the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in our daily walk, we are not perfect. In our experience, we are not perfect. Hopefully, we're a little more perfect than we were yesterday. Sometimes we hear Christians say, "Oh, I don't want to be one of those holier-than-thou types." We ought to want to be holier-than-thou. We ought to be holier today than we were last year. If you're a mature believer, you ought to be holier than a brand newborn Christian. We are being sanctified one day at a time, one experience at a time. The formal words for these are positional truth. We have been perfected forever. That's our position in Christ. And experiential truth, our experience is we are being sanctified. They're good terms, they're accurate terms, they're worth knowing, they help you to understand, but somehow, over the years in our teaching, we have put a great gap between the positional and the experiential. But the thing that we're growing into, the thing that we are being sanctified, changed from this to that, is to be more and more conformed to Christ and the perfection that is in Him. There ought not to be a big gap between them, except for the acknowledgement that experientially we're not perfect yet. Hopefully, today a little closer to the Lord than before, but we are being sanctified. How by that one offering He takes us right back to the cross. I think that is a verse that we ought to take a few weeks and meditate on, and let the Lord bless our hearts. I think that's a magnificent verse that is going to help us to understand what is about to be said in the following verses. Having said this, he says, verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put My laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.'" Had the witness of the Old Testament, but now, having received Christ and His Spirit come into our lives, He adds this witness to the Old Testament witness that He writes God's laws into their hearts. You're going to have to be kind to me here. I don't think there is any stretch of the imagination where we can say that God takes those Old Testament laws and writes them in our hearts. He's not writing the Ten Commandments into our hearts. What would be the point of that? It was a shadow. It was a constant reminder of sin. It could not make perfect. It could not give a pure conscience. It could not take away sin. And I'd like to suggest to you that the laws of God that He writes into our heart are the laws that are the fulfillment of that Old Testament law, the laws of love. The first one, you know, you shall love the Lord your God. Wonderful. The order that I'm going to give them to you is not important, and you may well quibble with it, so this is not an important sequential order. The second one is this: husbands, love your wives. The third one is the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Do you really have to teach a woman to love her children? The answer is yes. Every woman will love her child naturally, but then our natural love is our fallen, fleshly imitation of the love that God made us for. It's God's love that we're supposed to love with. And it's not natural to us. And we do need to be taught these things. The third thing is love the brethren. Some people think that's the hardest one of the bunch. Because after all, we're a bunch of rotten sinners that are only saved by grace. And it's not hard to find fault with one another, right? Love the brethren. Next one is love your neighbor as yourself. There are probably more, but the last one that I'll mention from my perspective is the hardest one of them all. The Lord Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. That's the Old Testament law of love. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy. I tell you, I have never found a way to love my enemy in any natural means. There was a time when I became painfully aware that I was greatly lacking in the area of love. And so I prayed, Lord, make me loving. So he gave me an enemy. I wish I could tell you I just loved him to pieces. It's an ongoing struggle, isn't it? The flesh is not capable. Thank God for the Spirit that writes these laws in our hearts. Love your enemies. We were talking a few days ago, and I was saying, and I believe this with all my heart, and we don't have time for the details, but the only effective remedy for bitterness is to love your enemy. Everything else is smoke and whistles. It's just a pretense. At any rate, he says, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then verse 17. Oh, let these words bless your heart. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. We ought to emphasize that verse a whole lot more than we do. We, as born-again believers, we believe our sins are forgiven, don't we? We believe that Christ paid for them once for all on the cross. But you would be absolutely shocked at the number of born-again believers who go to bed at night ridden with guilt and the memory of sins. You would be absolutely shocked at the number of, well, maybe you wouldn't, at the number of believers that are fast to point out the sins of their brothers and sisters. It's not hard to do. It's one of the reasons why it's wonderful to be a traveling preacher. Everybody thinks you're wonderful because they don't know you. You better keep on the move, because if you stay too long, they'll start to find out. It's easy to find fault with one another because we are being sanctified. But God says, I'll remember your sins no more. Do you believe that? Do you? I do. Should we really occupy ourselves with gossip and backbiting and witch hunts and building ourselves up to feel that we're the superior Christian because, you know, brother so-and-so, you know what he does? Or sister so-and-so, you know what she does? That's all carnal foolishness. One offering has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. And the Spirit of Christ comes into our hearts and he says, I'll remember their sins no more. Listen, if God won't remember them, why do we? Verse 18, now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. It's done. It's paid. And now we come to the very practical part of this message, and we begin to put some practicality to that life of meaning and purpose that we have in Christ because of the cross. Verse 19, therefore, because of this one offering, because we have been perfected forever, even though we are being sanctified, because He's written His laws in our hearts, because He does not remember our sins, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. What a statement. Until the Lord Jesus Christ, there never was a man or a woman who could come into the immediate presence of God. Absolutely forgiven. This, by the way, is a reference to the Holy of Holies, well, actually the Heavenly Holy of Holies, of which the tabernacle was just a type, or the temple after it. And that whole Old Testament priesthood, there wasn't one of them that could go into the Holy of Holies. And on the one day of the year where the high priest was commanded to do the thing that he was otherwise forbidden to do and go into that Holy of Holies, it was not with boldness. It was in fear and in trembling, lest he die. And the Day of Atonement was the most sober and terrible day of their calendar. They had to afflict their souls while he was in there, lest he die. But we have boldness to enter. Not a man-made facsimile. The eternal presence of God, the eternal Holy of Holies, and we have boldness there. We have liberty to do that. The word specifically refers to liberty of speech. As a son can speak with his father. This is a foolish illustration, but it helps me, and maybe it'll help you. I think of the Queen of England, you know, and you get an invitation to go and visit the Queen, and all of a sudden you become all concerned. What will I wear? How will I act? What will I say, you know? And, well, they take care of that for you. You don't have the choice. They tell you how to dress and how to act and all the rest of that. So the day comes and you're in the presence of the Queen of England, and your knees are knocking, and you're doing your very best to be on your best behavior, and maybe you've got all these dignitaries around, and you're just hoping you don't blow it, you know? And all of a sudden, in the midst of this, a little door opens, and in runs a little boy, stark naked, and runs up to the Queen and says, "Mommy, Mommy, guess what? I just used the potty." Forgive me. I don't mean to be crude. All those dignitaries may go, and you may go, but the Queen would take that little child up into her arms. "What a fine young man you are." Pat him on his bum and send him out to his nanny, no? We have liberty, boldness to enter the presence of God. No man, no woman ever had that until Pentecost. How do we have this access? And by the way, it's a corporate access. The Holy of Holies was the place where God's people came together to be in the presence of God and to worship Him. It's very much a corporate picture. It doesn't deny the individual application, but you must keep the corporate picture there. How do we do that? This is by the blood of Jesus. Life of the flesh is in the blood. We don't come in our own natural life, in His shed blood. And then it says, by a new, that word new there is fresh, as if it just was opened today, even though it was 2,000 years ago. By a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. The access He gives us is a bodily access, because His one offering was a bodily offering. And when that Roman spear went through His side, the veil of the tabernacle was rent from top to bottom. The access into God's presence was open. And guess what? It wasn't in an earthly man-made temple. It was in Christ. And then it says, and having an high priest over the household of God, one who continues to make intercession for us. What he's saying here is, we have no access into the presence of God in our own name, in our own righteousness, in our own works, but we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. We worship in His name. We pray in His name. We meet together in His name. We do all things in the name of Jesus. Isn't that so? Now watch this. Verse 22. Let us draw near. Now, I have to say this before I continue. Verse 22 comes before verse 23. And verse 23 comes before verse 24. You dare not take these verses out of their order. This is very important. The very first thing He calls upon us to do is to draw near. Some of you might have thought of this by now. That's something that only a priest can do. But the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and the writer to the Hebrews all emphasize the priesthood of the believer. We know know that. In evangelical circles, we know that. The question isn't, do we know it? The question is, do we practice it? Let us draw near. That means that we're not only expected to believe the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, but to practice it. We are made perfect forever. Priests in Christ are great high priests, perfect. In our experience, we're being sanctified. And that process of sanctification, that continual separating to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, is only possible as we take up our priesthood. We must not go back to the Old Testament. We've already seen the limitations of that. The Old Testament had a clergy and a layman. The Levitical tribe was the priestly tribe. The other 11 tribes were the laymen. They went out to their secular employment every day. The Levitical tribe, they were priests. They were not allowed to do that. But in our New Testament, there is no such division. Peter tells us, as newborn babes, we are made holy priests and royal priests. That was actually God's intention for Israel of old. You might remember in the Exodus, going back to Moses, he said, I'll make you a nation of priests. They said, wonderful. We can do that. Just tell us what to do. We'll do that. God says, okay. But you have to come close. And so he brought them to the mountain. Oh, not too close. He put boundaries around, for he knew their hearts. God came down in all the glory of the Old Testament on that mountain, and they were so terrified, they had no longer any interest in drawing close to God. And you might remember, they said, no, we don't want to do this anymore. I tell you what, Moses, he can draw near. And then he can come back and tell us what God has said. I think personally, and forgive me, I don't mean to offend anyone here, I think personally one of the saddest things that we can hear, and we hear it repeatedly today, is my pastor said, or my minister said, or brother so-and-so said. We hear that far more frequently than God said, or the Bible says, the Lord Jesus says. Let us draw near. How? With a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with the pure water. Am I supposed to end at 8? We're going to have to go a little faster. I wanted to look at each of those statements, but notice the full assurance of faith. Don't let anybody tell you you cannot be fully assured of your salvation. You need that in order to draw near. Heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. A conscience that works by law and is constantly reminded of sins and constantly has to offer that sacrifice and constantly strive to become a little better. Oh, you have to thank God for the shed blood of Christ, chapter 9, verse 14. It was through that blood, it says, He purged our conscience from dead works. Those are the legal works of trying to be ourselves what only the Lord can be for us. Purged from dead works to serve the living God. And at last, a pure conscience, one that says, oh, what would you have me to do, Lord? one that is grieved, not because they broke a law, thank God that's been paid for, but grieved because I dishonored the Lord. I acted in a shameful way that can only bring despite upon Him. Oh, well, if we confess our sins, He's faithful, just to forgive us. At any rate, a perfect conscience, a pure conscience, and heart sprinkled. Heart sprinkled from the old one. Bodies washed with pure water. Now, verse 23, having drawn near, you have to start there. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. I'm sure you'll understand this. You come into the presence of God. Sunday morning, we're going to gather together. We're going to remember the Lord. We're going to come boldly together into the presence of God, aren't we? And that in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're going to remember Him. We're going to worship God. And what happens? I remember when I was first saved, this was all new to me. Didn't have a clue about any of it. And I just loved that remembrance. And I wanted in the worst way to take part. I went a full year and a half before I ever got up on my feet and took part in the Lord's Supper. Because I was constantly remembering my inadequacies and my sins. Everything that God had forgotten. And not only that, but I was afraid of my brothers and sisters. They were great heroes of the faith to me. They taught me. They nurtured me. And I stood in awe of them. And I was afraid I would say something stupid, or I wouldn't be in the Spirit, or something like that. You know? And one day, middle of the week, and I'm saying, Lord, I've got to express some kind of worship. And it was as if He answered my heart, and He said, who are you worshiping, Jack? Who are you worshiping? Well, I'm a slow learner, but I do learn. And I said, okay, Lord. And I realized I was more afraid of man than I was of the Lord. But I come to worship Him. That Sunday, I shouldn't take the time to tell you this, but I got up on my feet and I started to quote a verse from Isaiah 53, and I got about five words in it and my mind went blank. Absolutely blank. And I'm standing there, what do I do now, you know? This dear sister sitting in the pew in front of me says, whispered the next few words of the verse, and I was able to go on with it. And it was probably the worst prayer of worship and remembrance that was ever given, but my feet didn't touch the ground, and my heart was full, you know? Thank God. We have been perfected forever in position, but we will never grow into that perfection if we don't take up His calling for us and act as priests. But it's there in the presence of God that our own flesh tempts us and reminds us of our failures. That's what happened to me. That's in the presence of God that the devil himself would whisper into your ear all the reasons why you should not be on your feet or should not be worshiping. And if the women are silent, they'd be whispering into your ear to plan your dinner that night or something rather than join in the worship. And we need to hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. Why? Get this. For He who promised is faithful. What a liberation that was for me. It's not my faithfulness, it's His. not my faithfulness, it's His. It's not an excuse not to be faithful. Now, I'd love to tell you I've been perfectly faithful since I was saved, but if you believe me, you're a little naive there, you know? It's not true. But He's always been faithful to me. And I come there in His name, in His finished work, with a God that is satisfied with us in Christ, who does not remember our sins anymore. The reason that is so important is because of what we're going to read in the next verse. And let me put it this way, there are only two places that I know of in which the ground is perfectly level. The one is at the foot of the cross. Nobody stands any higher than anybody else at the foot of the cross. All have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. But the second place where the ground is absolutely level is right there in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God. And please hear this carefully. Nobody stands there any lower than anybody else. We all stand there in the name of Jesus. And He is perfect. And He has perfected us forever. We're not there yet in experience, but we are there in Christ. And we dare not draw near in any other way than His name. Now, and only now, dare you read verse 24 where it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." And He says, now, you've done your duties as a holy priest, offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips, wonderful. Now you need to do the work of the royal priest, Melchizedek, you know. And he came out from the presence of God, and he met Abraham, and he ministered blessing unto Abraham. There wasn't a thought of sacrifice for sin when Melchizedek came out to Abraham. He brought bread and he brought a cup of wine and blessed God and blessed Abraham. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as royal priests, we have the privilege of declaring the praises of God to one another. And if we worship God in His presence, it is that very worship and that very grace that has reminded us that not only are we accepted, am I accepted there, but your brothers and sisters too, that we can look at one another, consider one another, and minister to one another. You put those verses out of order and you will tear one another apart. Because it's not hard to find fault with one another. But you stand there on that level ground, and your brothers and sisters are just as high as you and just as perfect as you in Christ. Now in the grace of God, you can look at one another and consider one another. Why? To stir up love. He wrote those laws of love in your heart. Stir up that love. Not our natural affinity towards one another. Not liking those of our particular little group of friends. But loving with the love of God. He loves us and gave His own self for us. That's the love that we're to stir up. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And I'm skipping over some of that, lest any man should boast. But it goes on to say, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But there's no period there. The good works are not the moral good works of Ten Commandments. He describes the good works unto good works which God has ordained for us before time began. Your life has purpose, it has meaning, and your flesh is not capable of it, but because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we not only become worshipers of God, we also become ministers to one another. Who are the ministers in our local assembly? It better not be a clergyman. You're the minister if you're a believer. We minister to one another. We all have spiritual gifts. We can all stir one another up to love and good works, those particular good works of God. And notice, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We're living in an age where meeting is optional and we can flip from group to group to group and forget even going if it's not convenient. We miss all this importance. Is it any wonder then why we revert to an Old Testament, oh, let Moses teach us? Is it any wonder then that we tear one another apart and that we feel superior to others in our self-righteousness? Stir up unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as men, but exhorting one another, encouraging, urging, instructing, teaching. At no point does he ever say that we are to remind people of their sins. He does not remember our sins. At no point does he say that we go to our brother or sister in self-righteousness and say, maybe you've forgotten, you can be just as good as me, you know. You blew it. Well, I didn't. So I'm coming to help set you straight. It doesn't work. It's nothing but self-righteousness. Stir up unto love and good works. Exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I apologize, Craig, I think I'm 5 minutes over there. I was hoping to do the whole chapter. What a vain hope that was. But I trust there was some encouragement and blessing for you. Father, we thank you for your Son. It is so good, so great, so perfect that we hardly dare even to believe it. And yet we come to you in his name, in faith, believing. And we rejoice in him and we thank you for him. And gracious Father, we pray that we would not go back to our fleshly way of running our churches and our relationships with one another, but grant us the grace that we need, Father, to stand on that level ground and serve one another in your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.